look at the passage beginning in verse 67 all the way through verse 80 to show mercy toward our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You know, it's interesting, as we've been studying through Luke chapter 1 and dealing with the sin of unbelief that Zacharias was guilty of in the area of believing the promise that God offered to him concerning a son. And as a result of that unbelief in his heart, God disciplined him, not only by making him dumb, where he could not speak, but also deaf. So that Zacharias was contained within this bubble of isolation. He couldn't hear people talk, and he couldn't talk to other people. And for about 9 months, he was under the disciplining rod of the Lord. But now, when challenged as to what this baby boy would be called at the event of his circumcision, Zacharias, full of faith and confidence, believing the promises of God fully, takes a stylus and marks on a tablet the words, "His name is John." No doubt about it. There's no debate about it. The certainty is obvious. His name is John. So that Zacharias has fully bowed and submitted to the sovereign plan of God concerning his child. Well, in response to that faith, of course, the Lord now lifts this discipline from his life. And back up in verse 64, it says, "And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God." So what we're reading of in verse 67 down through verse 79 is probably an utterance of praise that took place at this general point in time. And it's very interesting to me that now out of the very mouth that once uttered doubt and unbelief in God's promises, now comes forth praise and adoration to the God who has brought those promises previously doubted now to fulfillment. The tongue, which was previously an instrument for the flesh, is now an instrument for the spirit. The fountain, which once spewed forth bitter water, has now been transformed and cleansed and sends forth the fresh water of praise. And isn't it interesting that God, in his mercy upon Zacharias, has reinstated this righteous man, once a disciplined vessel, and now he uses him again to proclaim his glory. Because previously we knew that Zacharias was a righteous man, but now, having gone through the discipline, the Lord now brings him back, and not only is he a man of God, but he is a prophet of God. Word of prophecy, this blessing, this benediction that we have read, is called familiarly the Benedictus, which again is taken from the very first word in the Latin version. Mary's utterance that we saw back in verse 46 through 55 was called the Magnificat, because again, that was the first word as it occurred in the Latin version. So this is called the Benedictus. This praise God who is now accomplishing salvation for his people in accordance with his covenant promises found in the Old Testament. If you are to distill and summarize all that this marvelous song of praise is to teach us, it is in this: praise God who is now accomplishing salvation for his people in accordance with his covenant promises found in the Old Testament. Passage basically comprises 4 points. Number one, we'll see the work of God through Christ. Number two, we'll see the Old Testament covenant promises being fulfilled. Number three, we'll see the work of John the Baptist. And number four, we'll see Christ as the light of the world. And let's briefly survey these 4 points in this outline. First, the work of God through Christ. Look again at verse 68 and 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant. Notice what is mentioned. First, he makes reference to the fact that the Lord God has visited us. And this word for visit is a very interesting word because usually it refers to a very special kind of visit. Literally, it has the idea of looking down upon someone or paying a visit to someone, but oftentimes it's used in the context of a mercy ministry. In other words, it's used in Matthew chapter 25, verse 36 and 43, where Christ speaks of His disciples that go and visit the sick and visit those in prison. It's a mercy ministry kind of a visit. In Acts chapter 7, verse 23, it refers to Moses who visits his brethren who are slaves under the dominion of Egypt. He's going out to try to do them good, to help them, to minister to them in their bondage and their slavery. It's also found in James chapter 1, verse 27, in dealing with visiting the widows and the orphans. So this is not a social visit that is referred to here. It's not a family reunion or a neighborly visit that's mentioned. It is a visit of the Lord God Almighty, who basically comes as a divine physician to minister mercy to hell-bound, sin-infested, sick and diseased members of Adam's race who have known nothing but the bitter bondage of sin. That's the visit. It's to come and give health and healing to the diseased souls of those whom Christ will minister to. It's a word that embodies all that's entailed of a nurse or a physician calling upon someone who is sick and diseased, so that it actually refers to a sacred and holy visitation from the God of glory, who comes to give mercy to the pitiful, the wretched, the spiritually poor, those who are unable to help themselves and to save their souls. He goes on to say that He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Several things of interest to me in this. Notice how all of this is in the past tense. Actually, it's referring to what Christ will do upon the cross. But notice it's in the past tense. And theologically, we refer to this as a prophetic past tense. In other words, the actual accomplishing of redemption for Christ's people will occur upon the cross. It hasn't actually occurred yet, but it's spoken of as if it has already occurred. Why? Because of the certainty of the event. Because this is the decree of God. This is what God has ordained from before the foundations of the world. And so certain is this event that the Spirit speaks of it as if it were already an accomplished event. This is the same thing that the Apostle Paul does in Romans 8 when he says, those whom God predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. He's speaking of the future glorification in the past tense as if it was already an accomplished event, because of the certainty of it. Controversial, yes, the atonement is a controversial topic. That when God visits the sinful race, He accomplished redemption for His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us. And this whole concept, of course, deals with the issues around the atonement of Christ. Essential to understand? Yes, it is essential to understand. I suppose there's no greater topic for the minds of God's redeemed people than to contemplate the cross of Christ and the atonement that the Lamb of God secured when He died upon Calvary. This certainly, of all doctrines, should be the delight of our soul, to reflect upon what our dear Savior actually did when He hung upon Calvary's tree. This should be the brightest and most fragrant bloom in the garden of our theology, the atonement of Jesus Christ. If you want to specialize or major in any doctrine, let it be the doctrine of the atonement of Christ. Because that is the glory of the believer. It is the atonement, the cross. That is where the heart and soul of our salvation finds its very center. The cross of Christ. What Christ did upon the cross is the most precious truth to the heart of every child of God. We must know this doctrine. And it's sad that for many it has degenerated down nothing into an emotional controversy. And I would have you to know that, of course, the elders of this church were talking about understanding what Christ did when He bled and died on Calvary. What actually occurred when the Lamb of God was slain. These are precious things to meditate upon. And it is something that all of God's people should be very well studied in and meditate upon frequently. The cross of Christ is the glory of the believer because it is upon the cross where atonement was made, where the fires of our hell were extinguished. It's on the cross where an atonement was made, where the darkness of our eternal death was dispelled by salvation's light. It's upon the cross of Christ where atonement was made, where that worm of Gehenna who will feed forever upon the souls and the bodies of the damned in hell was killed and vanquished for our souls. And it's upon the cross of Christ where the weeping and gnashing of teeth that we deserve was taken away, and instead our tongue, like Zacharias's, are filled with a song of joy to sing to His praise. That's what the atonement means to me. So that when Christ died and shed His blood, and towards the end of His suffering upon the cross, when He shouted out, "It is finished," it meant that His suffering was over, the price was paid, the debt was removed, redemption was completed. So that it is something that is an accomplished event. Christ did not just make redemption possible, He actually accomplished it for a certain group of people described as His people in verse 68. The significance of the word redemption is that this word redemption actually refers to delivering or rescuing one from slavery. It's used in the context of delivering a prisoner of war or someone from prison who is thrown in there because of some crime against the state. But redemption means that there was a purchase price paid to bring someone out of bondage or slavery, to let a slave go free. They would redeem that slave by a purchase price. Now in verse 69, Christ's work is also referred to as raising up a horn of salvation. The horn was oftentimes used in the Scriptures as a symbol for God's power. It's identified with the horn on an ox or a bull, and it represented the animal's great strength. So when we look at Christ's death upon the cross as a horn of salvation, what the Lord is saying is that the power of God to save is found in Christ. He is the horn of salvation. He is the strength of God, the power of God to save and deliver our souls from hell and the penalty of our sin. And who did He accomplish it for? Well, it says in verse 68, for His people. And if you drop down to verse 77, the ministry of John the Baptist was also to reflect this, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says basically the same thing when it talks about Jesus, what His ministry would be. It speaks that Jesus would basically come and save His people from their sins. Well, who are His people? Because whoever they are the ones for whom Christ accomplished redemption. And so it raises the whole issue, for whom did Christ die? Did He die for every single individual that ever lived, or did He die for a restricted, limited number called God's people? And of course, this is where paths diverge, as some would express it. But in my understanding of Scripture, the answer is clear, though it can be difficult. When you ask yourself who is his people, you must first start with the nation of Israel. Obviously, in verse 68, that's how Zacharias begins. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. But we know from Romans chapter 9 that not all of the physical Jews are actually God's people. That God has chosen a remnant within that outward nation who would actually inherit the covenant blessing. In fact, you could almost look at it as Jewish nation who in a certain outward sense is called the people of God, and yet in a true spiritual sense, only certain ones of the Jews are the people of God. And again in Romans chapter 9, that's why the Apostle Paul says that not all physical Israel is truly spiritual Israel. That's the meaning of that phrase in verse 6. So what God did is he took this dead carcass of the nation of Israel and brought out of it a remnant, a godly remnant who had actually received the spiritual blessing. It's somewhat like Samson when he went by that dead carcass of a lion and reached down into the very core of that carcass and pulled out a handful of honey. Well, that's what the Lord has done with the nation of Israel. He has reached down into the spiritual dead carcass of the Israelites, and he has drawn out the remnant, the honey of his elect, of his chosen people. That's why Paul goes on, and in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, says, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. What then? That which Israel is seeking for it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So when we ask ourselves, okay, Luke, as you're recording for us the words of Zacharias, and as Zacharias is full of the Spirit and speaks of Christ accomplishing redemption for his people, who are his people? Well, you start with the remnant of Israel throughout the ages. Now, to that, we must also add believing Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11, they are the wild olive branches who are grafted into the tree of Israel, the olive tree of Israel. So you have to add to that the believing Gentiles. And ultimately, you have to view it as basically God's chosen covenant people comprising both believing Jews and Gentiles. They are the people of God. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Christ speaks of it in these terms when he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for all? Many. It says, for many. And that word many is a technical term for the elect people of God, according to the Greek lexicon. This expression is really found throughout Scripture of God saving his people. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 53. It speaks of Christ bearing the transgression for my people. In Isaiah 53 also, in verse 11 and 12, it speaks of my servant who will justify the many. Again, a technical term for God's elect people. Christ in Matthew 26, when he was celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many. Again, a technical term for God's elect people. In John chapter 10, Christ talked about the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Paul in Ephesians 5 speaks of Christ who loved the church and gave himself up for her. So who is the expression referred to? His people. What is God's elect, chosen people? Luke confirms this throughout this gospel and the book of Acts. In Luke 18, verse 7, he speaks about God bringing about justice for his elect. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21 and 22, he says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In Luke chapter 14, he speaks of this incredible dinner in which the one who is throwing the dinner invites many to come. You remember the story our Lord gives? And they all gave excuses. Oh, I bought land, I can't come. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I can't come. I just got married, I spend time with my wife, I can't come. So the man who was throwing the feast, what did he do? He sent his slave out and he said, go bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. They couldn't even find their way there on their own. But the master sent the slave out to bring them in. And later he says, go out into the highways and compel them to to come in, a beautiful picture of effectual grace bringing certain ones to the feast. Luke also talks about this in Acts 16:14, because the expression "his people" refers to those whom, like Lydia, God opens their heart to respond to the things of the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Luke again speaks of this when he says that there are some who are ordained to eternal life, and they are the ones who believe. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, and chapter 11, verse 18, again Luke identifies God's people as being those Jews and Gentiles whom the Lord grants repentance unto life and who believe through grace in Acts chapter 18, verse 27. Now, the glorious thing about this is that the people of God is not just rooted in Israel. It's going to encompass the world. And that's why there's no contradiction between what I've just said and read to you out of the Scriptures in verses like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Christ died for all men. Because indeed that is true in a general sense. And that's the proper way to interpret it. God is not just saving Jews. He's saving Jews and Gentiles. Men and women, both free and bond servants. He's saving all kinds of people. Indeed, God will save the world. Not meaning every individual, but all classifications, all peoples, all nations, all tongues. Some out of all of those groups. Christ died for all men. But if you take it in a very literal sense, in the sense that it's every individual that ever lived, you have great difficulty with Scripture. Because then you have Christ accomplishing redemption, bearing the penalty for the sins of all men, so that when He died and absorbed the wrath of God for all men, for all their sins, He paid the price. And now, somehow, they're going to have to go to hell and pay for that same sin a second time? I think not. I think Scriptures are much more consistently understood in the context of what we've been saying, that Christ accomplished redemption for His people. And of course, that emphasizes above all things that salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, it wasn't because you one day woke up and thought, man, by my free will, I'm going to choose Christ. Because Christ opened your heart to choose Him and to believe upon Him. And we have only the Lord to praise for our salvation. I know it raises a lot of difficulties, but if you're still debating that issue in your mind over the extent of the atonement, look carefully at verse 68. Take an honest look at it, and I hope that at least there you will put up a mark on the side of a definite atonement. Let's move on. The second point in this particular passage is that when Christ came, He was to fulfill the Old Testament covenant promises. Christ is a child of eternity and also of history. All that was to occur upon the cross was prophesied hundreds of years prior to the event. And this is what we see in the second part of verse 69. Here, Zacharias makes reference to the house of David, his servant, which conjures up all of the covenant that God made with David. He goes on to say in verse 70, as He spoke in the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, referring to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea and Zacharias and all of these Old Testament prophets who talked of the coming of the Messiah. In verse 71, Christ is to bring salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, which has not only, and I think primarily, a spiritual import, but also a physical aspect, as Christ will eventually conquer not only the spiritual enemies, but the physical enemies of the church as well. You know, one of the main descriptions of Christ's redemption presented in this portion of Scripture is that Christ will defeat our enemies. And this is what Christ said in Matthew when He said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Hell will not prevail against Christ's church. Not only has He defeated the spiritual enemies, but He has defeated the physical enemies. And certainly, at least at the second coming of Christ, all of the physical enemies and all of the spiritual enemies will be finally vanquished in front of the church. There is no power or hostile force, no army that can defeat the church. God is our fortress and our shield, and there are no enemies of the church that can defeat us, because part of His work is to save us from our enemies and the hand of those who hate us. In verse 72, he talks about that He'll show mercy toward our fathers and remember His holy covenant. And then he speaks of Abraham our father and the oath that God swore to Abraham. And in verse 74, to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. So again, we find this reference to being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Notice, look at the end of verse 74. You want to know one of the primary reasons why Christ redeems for Himself a people? You find it at the end of verse 74. That we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. This word for serve is the Greek word latruo, which was oftentimes used in a priestly context. And it suggests in part that the people of God that Christ was going to redeem would become a spiritual priesthood. That we would render service unto God like the priest did in the Old Testament. You see, one of the reasons why God saves us is in order that we might serve Him. And service rendered to God is one of the ways that we express the truth that we have a new master and a new Lord. When we live with this conscious desire to serve God, we show the practical fruits of our redemption. That in fact, we have been bought. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are now slaves of Christ. And as slaves of Christ, our life should be given to serve Him. We have a new master, a new king, a new Lord. Matthew Henry said, "We are therefore delivered from the iron yoke of sin, that our necks may be put under the sweet and easy yoke of the Lord Jesus." And so God has saved us that we might serve Him. Without fear, yes. We don't dread hell. We don't dread eternal punishment. But we are related to our Lord as children to a heavenly Father, not as a cruel taskmaster. And how are we to serve the Lord in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days? So what we see really is a beautiful picture of Christ. And we see that He didn't just happen to arrive on the scene unannounced or unexpected. The prophets of old shouted forth throughout hundreds of years of the coming of this precious one. And of course, what the Holy Spirit has done is reached back into history and brought forth all of those echoes of His voice and united them again in a fresh utterance of the glory of Christ, by bringing our attention back to all of these Old Testament prophets. Well, thirdly, Zacharias does speak of his son in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare His way, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." That's the ministry of John the Baptist. And once Christ arrived on the scene, John was to fade off into the horizon. Christ would come, as we find finally in my fourth point, Christ as the light of the world in verse 78 and 79. Christ is described here as the sunrise from on high, who will shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And what John the Baptist was to do, if I might use a crude analogy, he was to function somewhat as a rooster. And right as the dawn was beginning to break upon the horizon, John the Baptist stood up and for a short period of time shouted out that all might hear, "The light is coming. The sunrise is about to be upon us." And as a rooster who declares the coming of the bright sun as it begins to rise up from the horizon, so John the Baptist shouts forth the glory of the light of Christ that's about to arise. And once his message is over, he fades into the background, never to be heard of again. so that when Christ comes, the messenger, the forerunner, is no longer needed, and the light will bring all of the attention to himself. What will that light do? It will rise. It will begin to cast its light over the sky. The influence of the gospel will start with the Jews and begin to branch out ultimately to all the Gentile nations until the sun rises up and finds itself eternally fixed upon the throne of heaven, forever shining forth his light into the darkness, saving those whom the Father had given to him. He will shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death in verse 79. Darkness being a symbol for separated people from God due to their sin. Darkness speaks of also of ignorance and misery, spiritual blindness and hopelessness. Hendrickson in his commentary said that darkness refers to delusion, depravity, and despondency, and that the light of God would bring forth the joy of salvation into the hearts of those who sat in darkness. But not only did they sit in darkness, they were in the shadow of death, almost as if it refers to a condemned prisoner on death row, expecting nothing but death, having no hope for life, no hope for escape. He's in the shadow of death. Death is about to fall upon him. And Christ shines forth with his blessed promise that whoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he proclaims his glorious gospel, offering salvation to anyone who will repent and trust in him by the gracious work of God. So what we see in summary is a marvelous picture of Christ. Zacharias, filled with the Spirit, has painted for us a portrait of the Lord Jesus. Not only his work that he would offer or actually accomplish redemption, salvation for his people, and to shine upon those in darkness, to guide our feet into the way of peace, but also his character as the horn of salvation, the tender mercy of God, the sunrise from on high. And all of this is to teach us of the glory of the one to come, the glory of Christ to dispel our darkness, the glory of the precious, wonderful, splendid light of Christ who now shines upon those in darkness and death, and shines to give them light and the life which only he himself can give. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, beautifully sums up this truth when he says, "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness," referring to creation in Genesis 1, "is the same God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Well, has that light shone in your heart this morning? Do you worship Christ as the sunrise from on high? Are you walking in light, or are you walking in darkness?